Amen. Okay, last week, what we went over in the first part of chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, is we talked a lot about a phrase, partnership for advancement of the gospel. Now, one of the things that I try to do, not always successfully, admittedly, but one of the things that I try to do is try to take phrases like that, partnership for the advancement of the gospel, and figure out this phrase is going to hit many different sets of ears in many different ways, meaning not everyone's going to hear that the same. Some people are going to hear partnership for the advancement of the gospel and think, well, yes, of course, that's what I'm passionate about. Some people are going to hear it, and it's more of a Charlie Brown's teacher kind of thing, just kind of churchy, churchy, churchy. That's understandable. What do all those words mean? Some people may hear it and it may just sound just very confusing. So it's worth going into, and that's what we're going to do today. What does that mean? What does that look like? What is that about? And as I read it and reread it, for whatever reason, Mount Rushmore came into my head. Who's ever been to Mount Rushmore? Come on, raise your hands. Okay, a fair amount of you have been to Mount Rushmore. If you before you went, or if you've not gone, you've maybe seen like a half an hour History Channel special, or it's just kind of one of those things where, you know, it's in the Dakotas. I'm not driving up there. I've seen a picture. How much different could it be? But when you're there, like many things, it's much different in person, right? It's much different when you're looking at these gigantic heads. And if you know about how they were created, it was like 1927, I think. And there's, you know, 3D imaging or any type. No. They built a scale Mount Rushmore and then said, well, if his nose is this big here, it needs to be, you know, an 18-foot tall nose up there, just like this one. To me, I mean, it took I think it was 27 to 41, maybe, that they worked on this thing. It was a bunch of this. It was a bunch of chipping away stuff that does not look like Teddy Roosevelt, right? Throughout the study of Philippians, that's what we want to do. We want to take things that seem normal to us, things that seem kind of, that we gloss over, if you see a picture of Mount Rushmore right now, you'd be kind of, Mount Rushmore. You wouldn't really think that much about it. Why would you? But if we are able to take it from 18 inches to 18 feet and look into the, you know, how is that made? Look into the detail of it. Look into the size of that big fat nose. That's much more interesting. And this is what lies behind Scripture. This is what lies behind, especially in Philippians, a lot of words and a lot of phrases that, frankly, we've just heard not too many times. We've heard a lot. And they just kind of go in one ear and out the other. So as part of a way of introduction and as a way of saying how things were difficult in Philippi as well, a little example for you. When the church first started in Philippi, the Philippian church, the reality that they are living in is, now, it's very easy for us to say, who is Lord? In our culture, in our context, just, this isn't one a rhetorical, you talkers, let it fly. Who is Lord? Okay, I need to rewrite this sermon real quickly. Jesus is Lord, right? In the first century, who is Lord? Caesar is Lord. And that was just as much of a slam dunk to them as Christ is Lord to us, at least in the westernized church context. So that's kind of strike one for church planners. When everyone else's Lord is different than one that your Lord. Second of all, in Philippi, it would have been not a whole lot of Jews, some Jews, mostly Gentile or Greek people. But a Jewish prayer that as it existed for even hundreds of years before, went like this. Not making this up. Here's the prayer. Thank God I'm not a woman or a slave or a Gentile. Now, if you're praying that, we need to talk later, but that was an actual prayer that was common for the day from the Jewish perspective. So, if you read Acts 16, which tells a lot about the start of the church in Philippi. Now, if you could guess the first three converts, here's what they were. If you remember the Jewish prayer, here's the first three converts in the church in Philippi. A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. Even the, praise God, there are converts in Philippi. Even the good things in this situation are really challenging. Because their first three converts are, as is common in everything Jesus does, these are your values. I'm gonna actually, the very opposite should be your value. So, it's a rough environment in Philippi. Paul is in a rough environment, obviously. And I think a lot of times that context from Scripture, and I'm in prison, I'm in persecution, we leave in Scripture. And oftentimes, it's tempting because we're told time and time again that the Christian life or in Christian circles, things focus around things being good. We want things to be good. In fact, if things are not good, when I say good, I mean comfortable. When I say good, I mean this is not challenging. I'm comfortable here. A lot of times in our culture and our surroundings, when things aren't good, well, that's a problem to be fixed. And something needs to change when we're not comfortable. Something needs to change for good, in our estimation of good. And it usually sounds something like this: we know the Bible says stuff that we should be doing and shouldn't be doing. So what we need to do is do more. Try harder, and God will love us. Not usually how we would write it in our prayer journals, but do more, try harder. If things are not good, God is not pleased with me. So I need to do more. I need to try harder so things will be good. So that's one way, and really that way just ignores the Bible completely. Another way we do that, or should I just say I do that? I shouldn't assume upon you. Another way we do that is we take Scripture and we really latch onto it, but we, for want of a better phrase, we bend it around us. Now, we're going to get to a perfect example of that, because a perfect example of that is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, you can't. Can you fly through God who strengthens? No, you can't fly. It's contextually true, but you can't just rip it out of there, make it about you, bend the Scripture around you, so because that's comforting to you. And that's using the Scripture to comfort you in ways it wasn't meant to be. And here's the point. Our circumstances are not good because they're comfortable. Our circumstances are good or can be good because they will prove out our priorities. And when I'm pressed, when I'm stressed, my priorities come out. They just do. And a lot of times, they're not right. They're not the priorities that God would have for me, for my best, for my joy, for His glory. So our circumstances are an opportunity to reassess. Am I so agitated my comfort is gone because my priorities are in the right spot? Maybe, maybe not. Have you ever noticed that when you're uncomfortable, you hide? Have you ever noticed when you feel pressure, you tend to hide yourself away? Maybe not be as honest, forthright, or as open. Let's look at 12 and see if that's what we see there. This is what Paul says from jail. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. This is a Mount Rushmore kind of verse, because you can easily read that and think, okay, yeah, he's in jail. He's, you know, he's kind of a missionary. You know, go get him, Paul. But a couple of things I would point out that are foundational to making this nose bigger. First of all, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. This is not, hey, bro, I want you to know. You know, no, he's saying, I want you to know. This is foundational to how Paul views the church and what it is and what it should be. Brothers and sisters. And we are going to see this time and time again in Philippians. Paul will refer to, usually in this order, he'll refer to Christ, others, and himself. Not as separate entities, but as explaining this is how the church works. This is how the body of Christ is supposed to operate. It is a three-way conversation that is, and get this, depends on Jesus and is designed with others. If you write anything down, that's what you're going to write down. The church is meant to, our Christian life, whatever you want to call it, is meant to depend wholeheartedly on Christ, but is designed to be done with other people. Now, you can segregate those out. Many do. You can segregate those out to lone wolf Christianity, to which I've subscribed before. Or you can parse that out to social Christianity. You know, have friends, you know, do good in the community, and it's a Christless situation. And what Paul is saying, no, that does not work. So, as he is explaining these things, and he's things that the church in Philippi know, Paul in jail, obviously, the Philippians in a rough culture, makes verse 12 all that much more amazing. He even says, which is not said a lot in Scripture, really? No. Really, these things have actually, I know, I'm not in a good situation. I'm actually in real change. But really, this is good. Now, good. You like being in jail? No. Kind of awful. But Paul's adamant that his highest priority is Christ. Now, a couple things to be understood before we continue. Terrible things are happening to Paul and have happened to Paul. Paul does not delight in terrible things. Some people, hopefully not many, some people think that if they're suffering, that it is, that they're doing good. Well, I'm suffering, so I must be, you know, from the monks in the Middle Ages who whipped themselves to, sometimes you're suffering just because you're an idiot. Honestly, right? I mean, sometimes I suffer because I do stupid things. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, because Christ says, if you do what I am doing, you're going to be persecuted. And even in Acts, they come skipping and singing out of just being half beaten to death. Not because that was a good thing, but because they were saying, hey, we were doing what Christ was doing. He's our highest value. And what happened is what he said would happen. Praise God. Not that we got beaten, but praise God they associated us with Christ. Hopefully you see that there's a world of difference apart there. I tried to come up with a somewhat petty example so we'd all remain comfortable for this, so I did. This Wednesday, I was kind of in the middle of preparing some of this, and my 4 and 8-year-old, it was later on in the afternoon, and they wanted to play outside, wanted to play kickball. And I'm like, great. Probably the last thing in the world I could think I would want to do right now is go play kickball. I just wanted to, I'm tired, didn't want to do it. So I'm out there, and you know, this content that I've been spending time with starts going through my head. And I'm thinking, okay, you know, put your money where your mouth is. How is this not a chance for you to somehow advance the gospel in your heart, in your children's hearts? So I changed my perspective, started feeling pretty good about myself. Not only are you a pastor who says what, you know, does what he says, you know, vying for Father of the Year, playing some good kickball, not kicking it too hard, just hard enough. And towards the end, I lost it. And so it just came full circle. It came to, okay, you're doing what Christ wants you to do, but by the time this is over, this kickball really just turned into a really lopsided game of dodgeball that I'm going to win, right? So, and I just kind of, I shook my head at myself and I thought, this is a perfect example because I'm trying to be obedient, and in that, I failed miserably. And I need Christ as much as my 4-year-old does. And I always will. Praise God. Didn't want to play kickball 4 in the afternoon, 5, whatever it was on Wednesday. I wanted to stare at the ceiling. It was stare at the ceiling time for Dad. It was kickball time for the kids. I don't always value Jesus more than anything else. Don't. Now, that would be really embarrassing to me without the empirical knowledge that everyone else in this room does not do the exact same thing. Maybe you hide it a little better than me. I don't know. But we don't always hold Christ as our number one overriding, no matter what happens, priority. But and then we read things like this in Scripture, and then we think, man, the guy's in chains, singing songs. I can't do that. This is intimidating. What Paul is saying, what Paul is communicating, what Paul is sharing with his church in Philippi, is challenging, but it's also prescriptive. It's not just descriptive. He's not just telling you what he did. He's sharing with us what to do. If you look at all of the verses up to this verse, 2 things come forward quickly. Paul prays with conviction. Paul prays with passion. And he prays with a lot of confidence. When you see Paul use the word hope, it's not like the lottery hope. It's, I am confident in. The word hope is confidence. Not wishing. The word is confidence. Right? Paul prays with confidence. If you've been here for any amount of time, great. If not, welcome. You may know that we're looking for more of a permanent location. So here's what I pray. I pray that through God's sovereign action, he will give us a building that's in a good location, that does not need renovation, and is 100% free. Why are you laughing? Why wouldn't I pray for that? Now, whatever he does is whatever he does. And we'll do cartwheels to get there. But why wouldn't I pray for that? Why wouldn't I pray for God in our passion to advance your kingdom? And don't lie to him. He's going to see through it. In our passion to advance your kingdom, not in our passion to have a nicer building, because that's not the point. In our passion to advance your kingdom, just we're going to shoot the moon. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we pray for, 1,000 shoeboxes? Seriously? Seriously? We're going to pack 1,000? Yes! Why not? If we read Scripture, You should read Acts at least once a year, just all the way through. It's insane. These people are insane. Unless everything Jesus said is true. Then you'd be crazy not to do what they're doing. Read Acts all the way through. I mean, this should turn it into an action movie. It's incredible what happens. And then we should see, wow, I should be praying for things that I think are crazy. If you're not praying for things that you think are crazy, you're kind of just praying for things that you think that you could probably accomplish yourself. Okay, I've got to find my place back in my notes again. Bear with me. Okay, 13. Let's go there. So that, which refers to 12, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, so that, it starts off with. So he's saying all these things have happened so that these things happen. You see that the so that is that these things happen. Two kinds of people he talks about here, the imperial guard and all the rest. The imperial guard are the kind of soldiers that he's handcuffed to. Okay? Now, just let this paint a mental image for you. And what Paul's communicating here is that his goal is to advance the gospel. His ultimate value is Jesus. That's why later on he can say, yeah, the best thing for me is to die because I'm with Christ. That's my ultimate goal. But now that I'm here and he's still my ultimate goal, I'm going to advance the gospel with you and for Christ. I think we learn quite a bit in this very small verse about Paul's approach to sharing. So if I'm chained in the ancient world, if I'm chained to someone, here's some evangelism strategies I'm probably not going to employ. You know, you're probably going to hell. Probably not starting there. Probably not starting with, you know, if this Roman column fell on you, would you go to heaven? If this Roman column were to fall on you today? Probably not using that one. Now, at the same time, I'm not saying that those aren't valid. I'm just saying that Paul met people where they were. No bigger grenade chucker in the New Testament than Paul. I mean, he's not afraid to say things how they are. But it becomes evident in the scripture that what Paul did is formed relationships with the people that he was handcuffed to. How do we know that? Here's how we know this. They listened. They listened to what he had to say. And how do we know they listened to what he had to say? Because all of the others. Here's the net of it in Paul's situation. People listened to Paul and then talked about Jesus. People listened to Paul and then went away and didn't talk about Paul. Or if they did, they couldn't talk about Paul because of who he was without talking about Jesus. People listened to Jesus. People listened to Paul and talked about Jesus. Now, that's not a guilt trip. I could easily follow that up with, do people listen to you and talk about Jesus? Not all the time. Not without it being a swear word, you know? But he makes it clear that why this happens is because of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, his partners in advancing the gospel. Not because he's a great guy. It's not. It's because, and that's back to the three-way body of Christ that he was that Paul paints in here all the time. It's dependent upon Christ and designed to be with others. Let's hurry along to 14. The second, so that. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word. To be clear, I've never been in jail. Maybe you have. That's fine. Never been in jail, but I've been to plenty of jails. And without fail, anytime I'm in a jail, to visit a jail, the result is always the same. It really just solidifies in me the desire to never break the law. Right? That's what it sets in me. Whatever you did to get in here is the last thing I want to do, because this is awful. What Paul says here is, me being in jail has led people to do what I got thrown in jail for. Now, that's crazy. That's like praying for a free building and having your congregation giggle at you. I'll pray for you later. That's crazy. Unless your priority. Now, at those times, my priority is not getting thrown in jail. And that's a good priority, by the way. Don't just go ahead and not get thrown in jail. It shouldn't be on your bucket list. But Paul's confidence has nothing to do with him being in jail. Now, it's likely that you'll not be in the near future chained or handcuffed to anyone. Hopefully. But what is likely, what is true in your life right now, is you're in a work situation. You have family members. There's people that you're not getting away from. True? Maybe that person in the cube next to you is just Satan's spawn, him or herself, right? You could not imagine a worse person on the planet besides the dude that sits right next to you. And, you know, that's not changing anytime soon. Paul's goal was not to get thrown into jail. Paul's goal was Christ. And that's just what happened. Paul's goal was to partner and advance the gospel. How do you do that? Step one is not getting thrown into jail. That's not the goal. Paul's goal is not getting thrown into jail. Let me give you three of 1,000 ways that I think this text points to advancing the gospel. If you remember back in verse 9, Paul talks about praying for the church in Philippi that they would excel in love and in knowledge. You can't give what you don't got, right? His first prayer for them is that their love for God, that God has put in them through salvation, that their love may grow through their knowledge and faith and trust in Him, and their knowledge and faith and trust in Him may grow their love more. And the more that they love, the more that they know. The more they know, the more they love. Second thing, his prayers. His prayers are aggressive. His prayers are confident. His prayers are supremely confident in Christ. And his prayers are very trustworthy of the people he is partnering with to advance the gospel. Now, then it gets down to the nitty-gritty of, you know, who you're chained to. And chains can be beautiful. The handcuffs can be golden, but with your spouse, in your parenting, with your coworkers, you know, a track, one of those stick figure pamphlets where the guy's burning, those are terrible. That's not that. Honestly, that's what many of us think when we think advancing the gospel. Is that true? You think of you know, if you were to, if this building were to fall on you, or, you know, read this pamphlet with the stick figure and the, those things have their places. But probably not for the guy in the cube next to you. Probably not for, you know, that's not the playdate conversation, probably. But unconditional love, people will tell you their problems. And our success-oriented culture informs us that we need to tell them how their life can be better. And I'm convinced that people don't need to hear about our competence. People need to hear our confession. People need to hear that, man, I've struggled with that too. And that's hard. But I know I'm free to fail because there's perfection that's been made for me. And people will say, what? There's your door. It's not condemnation. It's, yeah, man, I've lost that battle many times. Or I've messed that up many times. Well, what'd you do with it? Well, I don't hold myself to a standard of perfection. Because there's already one that I have my full faith and trust in. And that's the only thing that takes the burden off of me to be a good parent, a good friend, a good coworker. And I think a lot of times, especially when we read books like Philippians, a lot of times we take that type of encouragement, and as followers of Christ, our first opportunity is not the nitty-gritty jungles of Central America or the savannas of Africa or out on the mission field. Our first opportunity to encourage is daily life with others. I mean, that's gospel advancement starts there. You don't have to get on a plane. Unfortunately, but it shouldn't shock us, we've done that. And we don't always encounter smooth sailing. Sometimes it's strife. Let's look at 15 through 18. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here put for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. If you've read that verse before, you've likely reread that verse because it sounds, what? What people are praying against you? Like, yay, Paul's in jail. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's a group of you that are, in the Christian community as a whole, there's a group of you that are supporting me, praying with me, suffering with me. And there's another group that's kind of like, kind of got him off our hands, didn't we? That are kind of, let's just, somewhere other than here is a good place for Paul. The indicting thing is both of those sets of people are followers of Christ. Now, quickly, this could be long, but quickly, first of all, it's heartbreaking and indicting the just little cooperation you'll find within the local church, and I'm talking coast to coast. I'm not saying that our area of the nation is devoid of that. I'm saying that the gospel is not advancing because many churches, many times, operate in a gospel-less way. They operate in a territorial way. This is an indictment of all of us. This is really no different than what Paul is talking about here. Paul's agenda is off the table, they think. because he's in jail. Now we can push ours forward. More so than anything else, it's a prayer for unity. And I'm not just talking about, you know, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists. I'm talking about churches that are down the street. And it starts with prayers for our hearts to love and serve everyone, starting with other churches. This may surprise you, he says with a hint of sarcasm. It also happens inside our church. Now, here's what we've been, our church as in Briarcliff Church, here's what we've been blessed with. We've been blessed with a very multi-generational church that's extremely diverse in socioeconomics. It's extremely diverse in demographics. Now, I praise God for that. And I've said this before. When you put together all of our different ages and stages and places and situations of life, and they're actually doing life together and enjoying one another, supporting one another, loving one another, and other people see that, the gospel's the only thing that does that. Only thing that does that. Nothing else brings people together like that, sacrificially loving one another, except the gospel. And other people see that, at the very least, they're going to have a lot of questions. Hey, what are you doing? Because people don't do that. That's advancing the gospel. I'm skipping that quote, by the way. If as we look into our own hearts, as we look into what God has for us individually, what God has for us in our families, what God has for us as a church, and stick with me, this might sound harsh, but stick with me, and in our commitment to advance the gospel in our hearts, in our church, in our community, and beyond, if we do so without love, if we do so without Jesus being our supreme, overriding, and unchanging value, it will be a joyless, fruitless, worshipless result. And here's what you'll end up with. This is a mathematical equation. I mean, you start with you will end with you. When we look to feed our consumeristic desires, we'll get them, usually. Usually what happens is maybe not here, maybe somewhere else. We'll get them, and then we'll spin it in the name of Jesus. You're going to find something here, I promise, that you don't like. It may be too much of this, maybe not enough of that, maybe a lack of this music, maybe, you know, we should be doing this ministry, we should be doing that. Our supreme, ultimate, our number one thing is God and his gospel and the advancement of it. And the vehicle du jour that we think might accomplish that best, that's what we're doing. That may not fit your age, your range, your demographic, your day of the week. Yeah, it might not. And that's really going to be upsetting to you and me. Unless the number one priority you have is Christ. Let's finish with 19 and 20. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, again, that's the three parts that Paul depends upon to make up the body of Christ, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. This is his deliverance. I might live or I might die. Whether by life or by death. Now, wherever you are right now, good things, bad things, not sure if they're good or bad things. You're trying to do one or two things. You're trying to change those things because they're uncomfortable. Or you're trying to figure out how to bend those things around so they suit you better. The thing to do is depend on Christ. Completely depend on Christ. And that's a start over several times throughout the day. Because my default is me. Depend on me. Until I end up in prison. My default is me. Depend on Jesus. And realize that God has designed this. Designed church. I mean, we are partnering to advance the gospel. God has designed this to be done with others. Some of you he will bless to know that and to join in life with others. Others of you he will bless by crushing you. And then you will join in life with others. That's his design. Why would he quote unquote bless you with something that's not his intention? That's not his design. That's something that you would, that he's not going to quote unquote bless you with something that will give you far less joy and him far less glory. That's not what love does. So, how are you depending upon him? How are you partnering with other people? Tape it to your mirror. Let's pray. Father God, I praise you for challenging words from your scripture. I praise you for the confidence and the hope that we can have because of the power of your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you'll radically change our hearts. I pray that you will constantly give us an opportunity to rearrange our priorities so that you are front and center, that we may know you, that we may love you, and from that we may be able to serve others wholeheartedly and joyfully. Father God, above all else, I pray that we might glorify you through advancing your gospel in every way, shape, and form, and every day. It's for your beautiful name we pray. Amen. God is good. Worship well.